Let's begin with number one, holy, holy, holy. Dealing with the attribute and characteristic of God, this morning we're going to be studying and looking in Scripture at when a test is over. What are some of the conditions that say when a test is over? Testing is so important. We all know it, related to suffering, testing. It's one of the questions a lot of Christians, and especially non-Christians, and even a lot of Christians, do not understand. If there is a God, why are all these things going on, and why does this happen? Of course, their question comes from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, because they have figured out how God is going to act. If there is a God, this wouldn't happen. If there is a God, that wouldn't happen. If there is a God, this would happen. And they come to that conclusion by the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. They can understand God, and they got it all figured out. This is why, dear people, faith is such a great issue in testing. And we're going to look at some testing. And when a test is over, what are some of the conditions when a test is over? Romeo, how you doing? Good to see you, Romeo. It's related to the spiritual warfare that is going on between God and Satan. And the more that you and I can grasp not only what test and suffering is about, what our lives are about, is going to be dependent upon seeing, if the Spirit will allow us, what's going on in the invisible realm, in the spiritual realm, when a test is over. So all these things that build in our lives, people, deal with an understanding of who and what God is. And so we'll start off this morning with singing a hymn of praise of the essence and the being of God, the beginning and end of understanding, the adversities, the testing, suffering, things that go on in our lives. That this morning will have spiritual benefit in your life and even eternal benefits at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's spend a few moments in prayer and prepare ourselves for a morning of worship. And worship is not done in the energy or the power of the flesh, but it is done in the energy and the power of God the Holy Spirit. So let's spend a few moments testing ourselves, not looking for sin, but looking for the fact that Paul says, see if we are in faith, see if we are in a proper fellowship with the members of the Godhead. This is what we're looking for, not hunting for wrong, but hunting to see my proper relationship. And if not, it's so simple and so easy, as it has to be, to regain that, to be reconciled back with Him. So let's prepare ourselves for a morning of worship. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to assemble this morning, take a few moments out of our lives, to assemble with others who are like-minded, Father, to carry on that which we have been commissioned to do since the very beginning of the church, and that is to come together and worship you in song and prayer and giving, and Heavenly Father, in the opening of Scripture and allowing your Spirit to illuminate for us the truth that is therein, that we might be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Holy, 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 dealing with the attribute, the essence, and the understanding of God. Verse 3 is most significant. In a lot of times, verse 3 is left out, seeing verses 1, 2, and 4. Verse 3 is most significant, especially in the darkness of testing and adversity. So let's sing all four verses of Holy, Holy, Holy. Let's stand and sing together. David and Steph made it back. Glad to see you back. Take out of town. Do you have any prayer requests that came up since our last meeting? All right. Just remember to continue to pray for those that we have mentioned, and pray for in regards with each other in the spiritual warfare, and those that tape, and different ways associated with our assembly, as well as others. Please bear these things in mind. The word of God declares, whatsoever man purpose in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. you're here this morning and have never accepted Christ as Savior, an offering plate is of no issue whatsoever. If you're here rather to receive the offering that is given for you on the cross, and therefore there's only one issue, and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you have personally accepted Christ as Savior, giving becomes a great issue of your faith. It's one of the great acts of faith, trusting God. Because we're taking that which we could use for the material world, for our own selves, home, travel, whatever, for ourselves, and we're saying, no, I'm taking this in the material realm because I so believe in the eternal, in the spiritual, that I'm giving this in regard to the spreading of the gospel and the teaching of His word. So it becomes one of the great acts of faith, but it's one of the great issues all the way through for the born-again believer, not just the Christian related to the church. This was the great battle and great issue right from the beginning with Cain and Abel, was giving, giving. And we have already begun to see that some of the ideas that in regard to giving and what really lines up with what Scripture says, and we weren't really accurate in some of these things because it is very clear that at the judgment seat of Christ there is a reward in regard to giving. Because, and you have to understand why, a lot of people use that, but in the wrong way. We have to understand why, because it, again, it is one of the great acts of faith, and this is what is rewarded by God, as we have seen so clearly in so many passages, the great act of faith. So, but right from the beginning is this function of giving, responding to who and what God is, with Cain and Abel, and then carries all the way through Scripture, and we'll be looking at some of these things in regard to giving and what God accepts and what God does not. Right from the beginning, one could build the fact that God really is unfair, that the unfair person in the Cain and Abel and God story is God, because Cain did bring him something wonderful. It wasn't that Cain said, I'm not going to give you something. That was not Cain's attitude. And it was not Cain's attitude that I'm going to give you just whatever my leftovers are. He didn't bring him, as it were, rotten tomatoes and, you know, and stale fruit and things like this. No. He brought God his very, very best. And that becomes very important in understanding giving. For he did give to God, and he did give to God his very best. And God was so offended. And one looks at this, and God becomes the one that doesn't really look like the fair God in this case, until we understand the giving that God is seeking from us. So it has to be under God's condition, and very important in the church age. Giving is always related to the impact and the motivation of spiritual love, which comes to us only by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and that only by trusting and walking in that faith that He can pour this love in. So before we go into the worship of the offertory, let's spend a few moments in prayer, testing ourselves in regard to giving as unto the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we move into this facet of worship, we are reminded once again of the two facets of freedom that are involved. The first sphere of freedom, Heavenly Father, the political, economic freedom that we enjoy in America. A political, economic freedom to do with our lives as we see fit, marry whom we see fit, live wherever we wish, and Heavenly Father, the freedom to worship wherever we wish to worship. Whatever reasons we choose to worship in various places, we have that freedom in this country. We have the freedom, Heavenly Father, to do with our money as we see fit, to decide for ourselves what we will do with our finances. Father, we know that this freedom has been given to us through the sacrifice of men and women, the military history of this country, and we are most appreciative and thankful for that aspect. But we also understand, Heavenly Father, that this freedom poses upon us a grave responsibility, and therefore we cross it with a great freedom, the spiritual freedom with which we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And now by crossing both of these spheres of freedom, we enter into this phase of worship. We pray, Father, that you will receive these offerings and that you will use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're getting ready to move into some passages of Scripture that are very important in regard to testing, suffering, and when a test is over. We're going to come into some very difficult passages as far as the way that they read and the understanding of some of these passages. And we're going to go into prayer. Now, again, what is the purpose of this prayer? What are we going to do before we pray here, and what are we doing before we study in the Word? And very quickly, once again, it is the common view of man. Here's man, and here's God, and I want to understand God. I want to understand who He is. I want to understand my relationship with Him, what He's doing, how to function in regard to God. And therefore, what I need to do is, if I go through His Word, then I will come to God and to an understanding of God. People, this is the way that most people think, and this is wrong. Not only is this wrong, this is arrogant. This is highly arrogant, and this is dangerous, and this is what most people do. There is no way that man can understand the deep things of God. No way that you can see what's going on in Scripture. So what needs to happen is, God needs to come between us and His Word. And so if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and in verse 4, Paul says, "And my message and my preaching," this is doctrine, this is dealing with Scripture, "were not in persuasive words of wisdom," wisdom from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, logical progressive thought, "but in demonstration of the Spirit, even of power." Add that. Now, why is Paul depending on the Spirit? "That your faith should not rest in wisdom of men," in other words, in my ability to think your way through these things, "but your faith should rest on the power of God." And that has just been told to us in verse 4 as the Holy Spirit. So therefore, it looks more like this. Here is man, and we have our faith, put our faith in God the Holy Spirit. And then it is God the Holy Spirit who will take us to His Word and cause us to accurately understand His Word, and by that then we come to our objective of a relationship and an understanding of God. So let's spend a few moments here in testing ourselves, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, testing ourselves to see if we are in faith, and therefore the Holy Spirit then can function in the realm of why we're here as far as opening up the Scripture. So let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word. Let us pray. Seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened. Heavenly Father, we come now to your Scriptures, the authority of our lives, seek understanding. We are totally incapable in and of ourselves, and therefore, Father, we trust your Spirit to illuminate for us, to reveal, to open up the things that are set before us this morning, that we might understand things that happen in our lives, that we might understand history, that we might understand, Heavenly Father, even your own relationship with Satan, our enemy. And so, Father, that we might see and understand these things that occur in our own lives day in and day out, we pray that your Spirit will cause us to see these things, Father. We pray that you'll protect us from the powers of darkness, that we seek to impede this seeing and this understanding of testing and suffering, and when the test is over and why, and that, Heavenly Father, we might continue to grow in the image of Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Abraham, in our study of Genesis chapter 22, has then come to the point of offering up his son. We left off with Abraham with a knife raised in the air and getting ready to kill his own son, a command that seems to be totally alienated from who and what God is. There's no way that this could be brought about by God, that God would have him do this, yet it was of God. And this is the way we've seen that oftentimes tests will appear. Tests will often appear contrary to who and what God is, in the way that I think God would act. But the great test, as we're going to see in all these things, comes down to the element, am I going to trust Him? Am I going to trust God? We have to decide what is it that is going to, as it were, resolve the spiritual warfare that brought man about. Is it my obedience or is it faith? Which is it that is going to bring about these things? Now, we've seen so many passages where it is do and do, do and do. But is that really what's going to glorify God in the midst of a test and suffering and things that happen in our lives? Now, for Abraham, the test is over. The test is over. Our passage now deals with, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. Boom. Stop. Test is now over. Now, why is the test over? This is what we're going to look at. If we can observe here and learn here and see when a test is over. What are some of the conditions when a test is over? Don't you love it when a test is over? It just sometimes, I remember some courses in school, it didn't matter whether I passed or failed. It's over. It's over. Even if I have to take it over, it's over. But especially when we pass it. We're very thankful when a test is over. Now, we're going to have tests all through our life. You never reach the point, here's Abraham, 125, and now he's brought about with the greatest test, not only in his life, but the greatest test ever given to one man, kill your son. And so you might think I'll reach this point of growth and perfection that I won't have any more tests, or the test will be simple. Not true. We're always going to be tested. But there'll be various tests that come along in our life. And what are the conditions when a test is over? And let's take another trip, because this is where I want to end, but I kind of want to begin here so you'll see it. Look at John 13 with me again. John chapter 13. I hope one of the most familiar passages in Scripture now to this assembly. John chapter 13. I want to talk with you. I want you to see some things here with me. In John chapter 13, and we're going to look at verse 34. In verse 34 now, Jesus Christ is giving a new commandment to the church, and it is the commandment to the church. He says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you. Now, what is the new commandment? That you love one another, that is another believer, that you love one another. And he upped the stakes in the new commandment, even as I have loved you. The old commandment was, as you love yourself. Now he says, even as I have loved you. Okay, now, note what happens, though, with all of this. That you also love one another. Now, verse 35. By this, all, now forget the word man, it's not in the original, this is all, angel and man. And this becomes very important, as you'll see, in what we're studying, when a test is over. All will know. Now think about what's going on. All will know that you are mine. If you are my disciples, if you have this love for one another. Okay, what does this tell us? What does verse 34 particularly, or verse 35 particularly, tell us? What does it tell us about spiritual love? There's something that he tells us about spiritual love. Let's see if any of you are with my thinking. What does he tell us about spiritual love in that phrase? He tells us it's going to be tested. For people to know something, it's going to have to be tested. So one thing I want you to start thinking, some people like this new commandment, but what I want you to see is that means spiritual love is going to be tested. It's going to have to manifest itself, and in order to manifest itself, it is going to be tested. Expect that, people. If you begin to grasp the importance of the new commandment, to love one another as I have loved you, and all the things that we have and are studying about this, then expect this. It's going to be tested. It's like when we were in school. Expect it to be tested on what you're learning in the course of the semester. Expect some things to be. I always like the prof who would say, this will be on the test. What'd you say? And because we weren't paying attention. But we like that. But you're going to be tested. And that's the way it is in life. And that's the way it is in the spiritual realm. To just kind of get into your mind whatever we're learning in regard and all the things we're learning about spiritual life, it is going to come under scrutiny. It is going to be tested. So you put your faith, now where does spiritual life come from? We know this from so many passages. It's the fruit of the Spirit, namely. So we know that you're walking by faith, directed toward, faith directed, and the object is the Holy Spirit, and He pours in spiritual life. This spiritual life is going to be tested. Now, one of the most important things about how Christ loved was spiritual love, the love of Christ, and we're going to see this morning the love of God, not that we haven't seen before, it's the spiritual love, the love of Christ, that's what spiritual love is, loving as Christ loved you. He loves sacrificially to self. In other words, this is where self has to sacrifice for the benefit of someone else. Generally, and to go to the jugular of these types of things, it's generally to someone who is your enemy or someone who has hurt you is the greater testing of love. And it's going to be tested. You can just count on that. And the benefit, as we're getting ready to move into an understanding of, we studied a great deal on sacrifice of love on your part. The benefit here is a spiritual benefit to the person who will be benefited by the sacrifice of your love. And the greatest spiritual benefit is reconciliation with God. This is what the cross is all about. The cross tells us what kind of God we have. And God loved in such a way that He sacrificed His own Son for the benefit of sinful man, that we might have this benefit of being reconciled to God. So we're going to begin to understand that a great deal of the benefit to someone else is not someone who earns it, not someone who deserves it. That's the way most people love. You have to earn and deserve my spiritual love or my love toward you. No. Not spiritual love. Not the love of God the Father and the love of Christ. The love that is poured into us by the Spirit. This love will sacrifice yourself for your enemy. This love will sacrifice for that person who has hurt you, wronged you. As man has done God, and the cross is all about being reconciled to God. So spiritual love always acts for the spiritual benefit of another person, not to the harm or destruction of that person, but to the benefit. Now, here you are tested. Your spiritual love is tested. You may pass it. You may fail the test. It becomes a great issue. And it's going to come up over and over as we're going to see. This is the heart. The testing of love becomes the heart of the test that God has toward man and that we're going to be tested in our life. Now turn to Genesis 22. The test is over for Abraham. Genesis chapter 22. The test is over. And we're going to look at the condition of when a test is over. Now, let's say you pass the test. Let's say with a John. We're in John chapter 13 and the new commandment. If you pass the test of spiritual love in your life, and people, you just can't imagine, one, the diversity that this test will take, and sometimes the severity, the hurt on you to sacrifice. This is not going to be easy, as we're going to see. But let me ask you a question from John 13:35. Y'all got to be awake. I know how early it is, but you got to be awake. If you pass the test, what is in John 13:35? What is the condition of passing the test? What's going to happen if you pass the test? All will know. All will know you belong to Christ, because that's the way Christ loves. People, when you love as Christ loves someone who needs it, they're going to know how Christ loves through you. That's what they're going to know. How do I know how Christ loves? Often people will learn how Christ loves and have the impact of it by the way that you love in the most adverse circumstances. And that's why that's one of the conditions of the testing being over. All will know that you belong to Jesus Christ. Now let's look at Genesis 22, And we move to verse 12 in our battle, in the great testing. Now, just for those of you visiting, verse 1, we know that it's a test. Now, it came about after these things that God, so we know this is the true God, tested, so we know that Abraham is being tested, tested Abraham. Now, God's test to Abraham is one of the most contradictory things to the being of God. And it's designed to look that way. I want you to kill your son. Not only that, as if that isn't bad enough, if that isn't contrary enough to the very essence of being of God, it's his only son. What about Isaac? What about Ishmael? This is his only son whom you love, and we even have him defined for us as Isaac. So Abraham is called on, tested by God, to kill his only son, whom he loves, Isaac. And he did it. And now we come to verse 12. And he said, now coming off of verse 11, but the angel, verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. So Abraham has one knife on the chin of his son, lifting it up, and he has his other hand with his knife in it, coming down to make a nice cut right across the neck of his son, just like he was a sacrifice. This is, as far as Abraham's concerned, people, it's done. There is not any doubt about this. And as far as God is concerned, this is done. All right, then verse 11. But the angel of the Lord, and we studied how this is the Lord Jesus Christ, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, twice. Because Abraham is so set on the obedience of his faith that he wants to make sure God is making sure. You hear me. This is God speaking. And Abraham said, here I am. Verse 12. And he said, this is the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. Now, we've already seen that Isaac is a picture of Christ. There's no way that we can miss the pattern of going on in this whole scenario, the pattern that is occurring with him. In verse 5, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship, and we will return. All right, first of all, he calls the offering of his son worship, and secondly, we will return, yet he knows he's going to kill his son. But he has the hope of the resurrection. We saw that from Hebrews. It clearly tells us. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on his son. Okay, the wood, the cross. And he lays it on his son, Christ carrying the cross. And he, Abraham, took in his hand the fire and the knife, the tools or the instruments of judgment, God the Father. This is the only passage I can find where we get a clear discussion of the Father's side of the cross. That's one reason we spent the time here. This is one of the very few passages in all Scripture. Most of the time we look at the Son's side of the cross or our side of the cross. But this is a clear and one of the only ones passages that deal with God the Father's side of the cross. And in his hand, that is Abraham, the Father, he took the instruments of judgment, the fire and the knife, and we studied fire and knife. So the two of them walk together in harmony. They are like-minded in their objectives. Very powerful. Verse 7, and Isaac finally breaks the ice and speaks to Abraham, and he says, my father, and he said, here I am, my son, and we studied why this discussion is going on. He can't see. And he said, behold, take a look, father, the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? He suspects something. Now note Abraham's answer of faith. And Abraham said, note the first word out of his mouth when he answers in faith, God. Note the last word out of his mouth in answering of faith, my son. So he begins with God, he ends with my son. God will provide, and we spent some long time on how God will provide for himself. You can't provide for God. God must provide for himself. The lamb for the burnt offering, my son. A lot of things going on here. You are the burnt offering. You are the sacrifice. But what he does, by his faith, Abraham strengthens and directs the faith of Isaac. Isaac now will have no question, because whatever's going to be offered is by God's requirement. So he has now turned his faith away from himself and away from Abraham, now to his own relationship. Verse 9, then they came to the place in which God had told him. We studied Test in time, test in place. Had Abraham offered Isaac anywhere else, he would have failed the test. Had he been offered anywhere else, he would have failed the test. That would not have been the test. It has to be right here at this time, because this is where the provision is. If you understand that, you'll understand the temptation, partly the temptation of Satan with Jesus Christ right after his baptism, where he wants Jesus Christ to die, throw himself off the mountain right there. Jesus Christ will die, but not at Satan's place nor time, but at God's place. People, we have to be where God wants us to be, at the time God wants us to be, because that is the time and place of his provision. So this is where the provision will be made. Then they came to that place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there, and arranged the wood and the burnt offering, and laid his son on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, and now we're in our passage in verse 12. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, do nothing to him, for... Now here are the conditions why the test is over, and we'll take a look at it. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Not withheld. What does that tell you? Isaac's dead as far as God is concerned. In fact, we saw that in Hebrews. We won't turn to the New Testament passage. We've already looked at that. The test that God intended is now over. No need for the fact of Isaac's natural physical death. But as far as Abraham is concerned, Isaac is dead. As far as God is concerned, Isaac is dead. There is an extremely important, it's extremely important for our studying the pattern of Isaac and Jesus Christ. Why must Isaac die? Now, several months ago we dealt with this, but now's the place to look at it. Why must Isaac die? If Isaac is a pattern of Jesus Christ, people, he must die. If he is truly a pattern of Christ, he is the son of promise, just as Christ is the son of promise. He is also the heir through whom generations of Abraham will come. He must also get married if he's going to have offspring. He is not married, and he must have offspring, and he has no offspring. But he must die before he can have offspring, if indeed he's going to be a pattern of Christ. If we're seeing a pattern of Christ here, he must be. So he must die. Look at John 12 with me. Go over to John 12. John chapter 12. While you're turning, I had a lot of fun yesterday in the Dallas Morning News. There's an article about a man who wrote a book, and the caption caught my eye. Usually I just see the captions and then forget it. But this author said he's broken the key to understanding the Bible, the code to understanding the Bible. And I thought, well, this ought to be interesting. And so I started reading, and he says, if you can understand the code of the Old Testament, you could have predicted, and he starts naming all the things he predicted. I noticed that he didn't say, though, and this is what we can expect going on and on. It's easy to, well, this, you know, but even that's not there. Let me tell you what the secret of the code is, and we've seen it so many times. If you can understand over and over and over Jesus Christ's work, that's breaking the secret. And we've seen this so many times and so many things going on in the Old Testament. And here we see it again, the death of Isaac. Look at John chapter 12, verse 23. John 12, 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour, now this is the Greeks who have come to him, the hour has come. The powerful point about that is that all through John, it says, but his hour had not come. The Pharisees came to kill him, but his hour had not come. His hour had not come. Now we have a very dramatic change in grammar. In wording here, the hour has come. So at a very dramatic point in history, the hour has come for the Son of Man, very interesting title of Christ that we've seen, to be glorified. Now what must happen for the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, to be glorified? He must die. This is what the next verse tells us. Verse 24. Truly, truly, pay real attention here, listen, let the Spirit tell you what's going on, I say to you. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth, and dies. It remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. If Isaac is going to bear much fruit as Jesus Christ, then he must die. And that's what we have happening in our study in Genesis 22. See? So the grain of wheat is Jesus Christ himself, incarnate. Now, he doesn't have to die. But if Jesus Christ does not die, what happens? He remains for all eternity as a member of the human race. I'm talking about the incarnate Christ. He remains as a member of the human race alone, by himself. He remains righteous. He's maintained his righteousness. He's maintained his purity. He's maintained his status. And all members of the human race will all go into the lake of fire, and Jesus Christ will remain alone. But if he dies, and then is resurrected, he can bring many sons into glory. In other words, he now can have a marriage. He can now have a bride. He can now have a body. He can now have others with him. So this is what's going on. Jesus Christ falls to the earth. That's the incarnation. So, and the death is the work on the cross. So if he's going to have a multitude of offspring, see, then he must die. So both Jesus Christ and Isaac must die, be resurrected, and have a multitude of offspring. This is what must happen. So the death of the cross is going to be the result of many offspring. Okay, let's go back to our study now in Genesis chapter 22. So Isaac must die, then come back off of that mountain. That's the resurrection, and that is what we're going to see here. So, verse 12, and he said, again, this is Abraham's Savior and our Savior, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. As we've seen, again, often God seems in the midst of a test, in the midst of your suffering, people, as you go through different types of testing, different types of suffering. This is suffering, the suffering of the believer. Very strong understanding all through Scripture. Why would God allow us to suffer? What's the whole point of the suffering? We have to see and understand the testing and understand the suffering and understand what's going on in the spiritual realm between God and Satan. But God will often seem unfair in your suffering. God will often seem even cruel, harsh. And people, what I want you to appreciate, it is designed to look that way. It's designed to look that way for the severity and the purpose of the test. If the test looked fair, if the test looked right, there wouldn't be a test. This test has to look cruel. The testing that you and I will go through throughout our life oftentimes will look like God doesn't care, and it even looks like God is unfair. This is the whole thing with the study of Job. And that's why I told you, Job is one of the most important books in all of the Bible. The understanding of that book, it's the first book written. It's not written to Jews. It's written to all men. It's an umbrella of the whole Bible. In chapter 1 and 2 of Job, chapter 1, you see what's going on. In chapter 1, you have God and Satan in a conflict, in a debate, and they're debating over man down here. And then man becomes the center of testing. They put testing on this side and suffering. And this is part of understanding your own life and what you are here for. And remember that it was God who pointed out to Satan, Job. So here's Job. It was God who pointed out Job. Satan didn't come and say, let me have Job. God said, notice Job. Go get him. And this is what God does. And that may even seem unfair. But it's designed to look that way. And that's part of this whole thing that we're dealing with in being a test. The more unfair it looks, the more unfair God looks. People oftentimes, that's the severity of the test itself. It's designed to look. If it didn't look that way, it may even look like God is totally wrong. When your spiritual love is tested, it is going to be tough, and you might even look wrong as far as the world is concerned in how you handle the test in spiritual love. And God often looks wrong, as he did in regard to Job, as he did in regard to Cain, as he did in regard to Jesus Christ. People, there's no reason for Christ's suffering. He does not earn or deserve that suffering. If anything is unfair, the cross is unfair. If anything is contrary to the way that the tree of knowledge of good and evil understands God, the cross is the pivotal picture. Man has this idea from the knowledge of tree and good and evil. This is man's view, but he got it from the knowledge of tree of good and evil. Here's man's view. Man's view is this, that if you are righteous, good things happen to you, you are going to have blessing in your life. If you are unrighteous, then bad things happen in your life, and you're going to have suffering. This is the way that most people understand and do their thinking in regard to God in their life and in regard with others. Here is God's view. God's view is this. If you are perfect righteous and have righteousness in your life, there is going to be extreme suffering. If you are unrighteous in your life, there is going to be blessing and great blessing. That doesn't sound right. But it doesn't sound right because of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Question. Who was the most perfectly righteous human being on planet Earth through all human history? Who was it? Jesus Christ. Who bore the greatest suffering of all members of the human race? Jesus Christ. Oh, wait a minute. I thought you only got suffering if you were unrighteous. Here is the most perfectly righteous, great suffering. Now, who are the most unrighteous, undeserving in this whole scenario? Who's the most unrighteous, most undeserving? Man. You, me. And what happens to us by the simple act of faith? Great blessing. Now, as you walk in the spiritual life, and you have the hope of righteousness, and you start having righteousness in your life, guess what's going to start happening in your life? Suffering. Whoa, wait a minute. This isn't fair. This isn't right. That's because you're going from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the way Job was tested. Job thought this way. Job had God all figured out. People, one of the worst things you can get yourself in trouble is, I've got God figured out. Don't ever think you've got God figured out. In a very finite and humorous way, like a woman. Don't ever tell a woman you've got to figure it out. He will work just to cross your mind all up. Now, let's go to the infinite God. Don't ever think you've got God figured out. You don't. That's why, one of the reasons why faith is one of the greatest areas in our whole scenario in this thing. Are we going to just trust Him? Are we going to trust Him? So, if we come to this testing, it seems unfair that God would ask Him to offer up His Son. Why would God do this? Why would God ask Him to sacrifice His own Son? A lot of you have babies and have children. Some of you just had them. God comes to you and says, I want you to go and sacrifice your child. You're going to say, I know. No, that cannot be God. That isn't the way God acts. God would not have me sacrifice my only child here. That's the way God is. And yet that's exactly what happened with Abraham. It's exactly what happened. People in our life, it isn't going to look with eyes of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that this is the way it ought to be. And this is why it becomes a great test of our faith. And this is why faith becomes a great issue in the test, especially between God and Satan. It will seem harsh and cruel, unreasonable, unfair. But people, it's designed to look that way for the testing of our faith. And in the end, as we're going to see, God provides if we what? If we continue to trust Him, even at the darkest point. And how wonderful is the deliverance of the salvation once these things start happening and the test is over. And there's no place, people, where you're going to learn that faith is what the real issue is between, in the spiritual warfare that you and I are in, between God and Satan. No place. See, oftentimes when things are going well and we can argue, no, what we have to do is we have to do and do. We have to obey God. And we can argue and have a lot of things with that. But there's one place where you come face to face with what the real issue is. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? Then when you're at this place where I can do nothing else but. And that's what these tests are designed to bring us to. This brings you to the heart and core of the warfare. Does God want me to do I just, God just wanted me to trust him. And when we're going in good times, we can argue, oh, you have to do and do for God. But when you reach that point under test, there's nothing I can do for God. You come face to face with the great issue of the spiritual warfare that's going on, and that is to trust God and watch him deliver and watch him provide. And then comes the salvation or the deliverance, salvation as far as our passages is concerned, and that's what we have in our study. And here's that what hope fits into this whole scenario and the great encouragement that comes in the midst of the test to continue to trust. Look at Lamentations 3 for passage we're going to be studying. Lamentations chapter 3. We have studied faith. We have studied love. But remember what Paul says, now by the faith, hope, and love. And we have spent a great deal of time on love and spiritual love and a great deal of time in faith. We have one more to add to this great triangle as far as our life is concerned, and that is hope. And we'll be coming back to this passage, but just to put it in the framework of a test, let's take a look at Lamentations 3, if you will. Two ways of reading Lamentations. One is the lamentations of man in a hopeless and helpless situation. Therefore, it has a lot of wrong conclusions. Another way of looking at Lamentations, if you will, is as the lamentation of Christ going through and on the cross. And then it all becomes true. Untrue as far as man is concerned, very true as far as Christ is concerned, hanging on the cross. Now look at Lamentations 3, and we're just going to read a few verses. Read verse 19 with me. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. The wormwood goes with bitterness. This is the extent of the suffering that's going on in the soul. Verse 20. Surely my soul remembers, and we've seen that that is the work of the Holy Spirit in John 14, and is, that is my soul, bowed down within me. It's brought to its humbling point, no longer arrogant, no longer do and do for God, but now bow down. This I recall to my mind. All right, now what? What does he recall to his mind? Coming up. Therefore, I have hope. Verse 22. The Lord's love indeed never ceases. His love never ceases, for his compassion never fails. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait, is the word for faith, one of the strongest words for faith, on him. Not do, but trust. Wait for him. To the person who seeks him. The greatest way of seeking him is trusting him. Now, go back with me to Genesis 22. Let's take a look at what's going on in Genesis 22. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. We have a double negative. Stop. I want you to be sure you hear this. Stop. Do not kill him. Do not lower the knife. He's already dead as far as the test is concerned. Abraham passed the test. No one has ever been tested like Abraham. And this is God the Father's side of the cross. Many of us will be tested as Jesus Christ was tested. A passage that we've turned to so many times, 1 John 3:16. Not John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. Very powerful verse. We know love by this. How do I know love? That he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We're going to be tested. Many of us will be tested as Christ was tested. Now, don't try to pick. We're looking at two different things here. We're looking at God the Father. There's God the Father and God the Son, incarnate Jesus Christ. Don't try to compare, as we like to argue, which was the greater test? Was the greater test on God the Father offering his own Son, or was the greater test on the Son offering up his own life for us? Some would try to say that offering your own Son, your own child whom you love, is greater. Others would say, no, offering yourself. Both. Don't pit them against each other. It's amazing how we want to pit things against each other that do not pit themselves against each other in Scripture. Like righteousness and love. I'm going to show you, when we get to this point, how righteousness is more often related to love and to recovery People have the idea that it's related to justice and judgment and condemnation. It's related to love and reconciliation. Both of these are extremely important, and they're patterns of test. God the Father, the sacrifice of the Son. Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Himself. Of the sacrifice of Christ, what does Scripture say? No greater love. This is Scripture, in me. No greater love hath any man than this, that he will lay down his own life. See? Then we have the pattern of, and that's what we follow in 1 John 3:16. Then we have God the Father. Let me just read it to you for the sake of time. Romans 5:8, if you're taking notes. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Both of these are the greatest test and the greatest demonstration of love. God the Father spared Abraham's son. Now watch. God the Father is going to spare Abraham's son, but he will not spare his own son. He will not stop the knife just before the cross. So God the Father spared Abraham's son, but he will not spare his own son. Here is the love of God the Father. Here is the faithfulness of God the Father. Abraham demonstrated, as we're going to see, Abraham demonstrated his great faith directed toward God. So here is his faith directed toward God. God the Father, and remember, we're looking at his side of the cross, God the Father is demonstrating his love toward all mankind. In other words, toward you. If we'll allow these things to open up to us. God the Father cannot express faith. I hope you understand that. But he can and does demonstrate his love and his faithfulness, and he does this at the cross. He does not withhold his own son. He's going to stop Abraham from killing his son, but he will not spare his own son. Now, had he spared Jesus Christ, what would happen? There would be no reconciliation. You would not have eternal life. We would not have eternity with God. So, for God's creation, mankind, angels included, because we are alienated from God, and because He did not spare His Son, you and I now have an eternal relationship with God the Father. Indeed, all members of the human race have that same privilege. Now I want you to learn something about love. There's a good place for us to learn about the love that we have in the new commandment and why this is the goal. Paul calls this the goal of the Christian life. Paul calls this the perfect bond of unity. A lot of things that we have been studying. This is the more excellent way. Now, to some people, some theologians, this is what's going on. If he would have demonstrated his love, he would have spared his own son. But God could not do that, and so it was by his holiness that he sacrificed Jesus Christ, his own son. Now, what happens when you think that way? Not only is that the thinking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it shows that you do not understand what love is. Do you understand what I just said? There are people who say, had he gone by love, he would have spared his son. But he had to go by his holiness. And because of his holiness, he put his son on the cross. Had he gone by his love, he would have spared his son. He demonstrates that you do not understand what love is. What have we seen over and over? The heartbeat of love. The heartbeat of love. And I'm talking about spiritual love. Love that comes from God the Holy Spirit, the love wherewith Christ has loved you, i.e. the love of God the Father. At the heart of spiritual love, people, is sacrifice. That's the heart of spiritual love. And when I say sacrifice, I'm talking about sacrifice of yourself for the benefit of someone else. And the benefit that is being talked about, we haven't dealt with this enough, but the benefit that we're talking about is a spiritual benefit, namely recovery. I've showed you several passages of all of the attributes of God, of all of the essences of God that are given to us in the Bible. Only one is namely expressed as the object of faith. Only one. I'm not saying we're not to trust in the total of God. I'm not saying we're not to trust in other attributes. I'm merely pointing out to you, I think it's very interesting, that of all the attributes, there's only one that is namely expressly named as the object of faith, I will trust your love. And what was the context of every one of those occurrences? To be delivered. To somehow be delivered. Somehow that God, out of his love, was going to reconcile, take us out, save us from some type of suffering, some type of adversity, some form of deliverance. People, when you understand the benefit, you'll begin to understand what love is. We've done a lot of things to hide and to try to get away from the demands that spiritual love will make on us. And we've given a lot of syllables, a lot of different names, and tough love, and all of this type of stuff, so that I really don't have to do what the Bible demands that I have to do, and that is that I'm going to have to suffer so that you can have be reconciled before God, so that you can come back, so that you can be blessed, so that you can somehow way have a spiritual edification, a spiritual impact in your life. And we just don't want to do this. But if we're going to, we're seeing right now Wednesday night, if we're going to bear one another's burden, serve one another, edify, all these things, it's going to have to be a demonstration of this love. And this is God the Father's side of the cross, dear people. God the Father's side of the cross is the magnitude of his love that he spared not his son. And that's what we're seeing in our passage. Now, let's take a look at what we're seeing. Okay. Let's take a look. Do not kill him. Do not harm him. Okay, question. Does Abraham do for God? No. He does not do for God. He trusts God. And we saw this in Hebrews. He trusted God, the test of his faith. When he trusts God, God can now act in his life. People, when you and I trust God, God can now act in our life. Trust or faith is the way that we tap into God acting in our lives. The greatest doing that you and I can do for God, people, is to trust him. In the spiritual warfare between God and Satan, our faith, his faithfulness to provide, our faith, let me tell you what's going to happen. What have we seen over and over? And this deals with the suffering and testing in your life. We've seen over and over in this battle between God and Satan from Job chapter 1 and Genesis chapters 1 through 3. In this whole battle, who is sufficient to be God? This is one of the things that's in a battle. Satan said, I will be like God. And then in Isaiah, he went so far as to say, I am. That is, I am self-sufficient. I don't even need God. Now, and that's, by the way, is what you and I do every time we sin. Every time you sin, you are saying, I am self-sufficient. I do not need to depend on God. That's what sin is. Sin is the absence of faith. Now, Satan says, I am. God says, no. There is no God like me. There is no God but me. Now, we come down to the question, how sufficient is your God? Do you have to do for your God, or is your God sufficient to provide for you in the most difficult of circumstances? And this is why we're getting right down to the heartbeat of what the conditions of the test are, of passing and failing a test, is the sufficiency of God. Is your God sufficient to provide? Or do you have to do something for him? If all that you do is trust your God, is he sufficient to provide your needs? This, people, is how you and I tap in to God acting in our lives in the most difficult of circumstances. So this is the great test. Now look what it says in Genesis 22:12. For now, all right, the test is over. For now I know that you fear God. Okay, we have a problem before we get to the condition. And that is, now I know. It seems to imply that God did not know. If I just took this wording, and this is the way it is in Hebrew, I'm not going to find any secret in the Hebrew here. This is exactly what it says. Now I know. And it seems to imply that God did not know. That God was just as much waiting to see what Abraham was going to do, and he didn't know until now with this test. I'm going to briefly handle this, but I want to be honest with you. And I want you to understand that no matter what we're going to say, how I'm going to go about doing this and dealing with this passage, there are those who will make this a very strong point, a scriptural case, that God doesn't know. So this is going to be how you see Scripture, how you understand God. You're not going to find this in some, what's going on? Let me tell you what it really is saying. The person wants to see and debate that God doesn't know, then that's what they're going to see Scripture. And that's why Scripture is written this way. And I've seen this, I've told you this so many times. The Bible does two things. We're talking about the Scripture, the Bible, the Word of God. Here's the Bible. The Bible does two things. Remember this always. The Bible reveals and the Bible conceals. It does both of these. The Bible will reveal to those who will see. The Bible will conceal to those who refuse to see. The Bible will reveal, if he reveals to his friends. That's why I was telling you, I was interested in that title. It is written in a code. Let's take the parables. What have we, and we studied Matthew 13. Why parables? See, some people say he's spoken parables to make it very simple so anyone could understand it. Exactly the opposite. He's spoken parables to make it so difficult that those who did not want to see would not see. It's written in code. And the enemies will never see because it's concealed. His sins, it'll be revealed to those who will see. It will be revealed. And we've seen this over and over in so many passages. The Bible reveals to those who will see, and the Bible conceals to those who will not see. And it's, and what I want you to understand is, it's written that way on purpose. On purpose. Just so those who don't want to see will not see. This is why those who want to see do and do. We've seen this in Isaiah 28 and other places. That's what they'll see. Because this is what they see in Scripture. To those who want to see, all I want you to do is trust me and I'll do it for you. This is what they'll see. Okay, let's take a look now and see if we can figure out what's going on. It seems to say, God learns by trial. That's what it seems to say. By testing. By testing the believer, then God will learn by that testing. That God must put us through tests so that he himself could learn our faith or our position toward him. Now, again, where does that come from? That comes from the knowledge of tree of good and evil. That comes from the whole thinking of Satan, because Satan does not know. Satan does not know. And that's why Satan went after Job. That's why Satan went after David. That's why Satan went after Jesus Christ. That's why Satan went after Peter. That's why Satan goes after you. That's why he calls your name. He wants to show he can bring you down. Now, God already knows. God knew what Job was going to do, and yet he pointed Job out to him. God knew what David was going to do, what Peter was going to do, what all of what you're going to do. But Satan comes under this idea that, well, let's find out. Let's find out if Job really trusts you. Let's find out if David really trusts you. Let's find out if Christ really trusts you. Let's find out if Peter really trusts you. Let's find out and go on to this test. And so this is what's going on all the way through. So we think because we don't know, we conclude that God doesn't know. All right, let's see what we have in passage. And it's all with principle, so that we leave no respect between what we're seeing here. There never was a time when God did not know what Abraham would do. There never was a time that God did not know Abraham's faith. People, God did not need to see the knife in the air over Isaac's throat to know what Abraham was going to do. He did not need that. That was not for God. But yet this passage appears to say so, doesn't it? Appears to say God wanted to know. But I want you to understand, God always knew. There never was a time when he did not know. But I will say this. Abraham needed to know it. Abraham needed to know it. What do I mean by Abraham needed to know it? What do I mean? Abraham needed to know it. I use the word it. And I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. Abraham needs to know it. What do I mean? What does Abraham need to know? What do you need to know? Two things. Two things. Abraham needs to know his own faith and love. You and I need to know that. But I don't want you to leave something very important here, because it's in Jesus Christ and the cross. And I'll tell you. Abraham also needs to know that God knows of his faith. He needs to know that God knows. And explain. You're under testing, and then the test, it seems unfair, and then the testing, it seems cruel, and you're not going to see what all that's going on. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful to know at some point when the test is over, God knows. God knows my soul. God really knows. My friends don't know. The world doesn't know. But God knows. Don't mess with this. This is very important to you. Not only that your faith is demonstrated, you know, to trust him. But the vindication, and this is part of what rewards are about, the judgment seat of Christ, dear people, is to know that God knows. Oh, I can know it theologically, but to know it experientially, God knows. It's a great comfort. It's a great comfort in knowing that someone we love really knows, in the midst of all the trials, all the testing, unfair, cruelty, fair, everything, God knows. And I know he knows. And now I know he knows. This is what's going on. So let's take a look. And I want to show you, and I'll just jump to it before we break it, because I don't want you to miss this. This is very important to Christ. What did Jesus Christ say? The Father loves me. How do I know the Father loves me? The Father loves me, one, because I lay down my life, and the Father loves me because he's in me, he's vindicating me, he is in me, which is a vindication of me. And I'll show you this throughout John in chapter 13, 14, 15, in the upper room discourse. Jesus Christ knows that God knows his own family. I'm talking about the humanity of Christ. Knows that God the Father knows of his faith and of his love. And the Father demonstrates that to Christ, and that's very important to Christ. That's very important. Let's go from a finite human thing. It's very nice to know that our parents, if no one else loves it, my parent loves me. It's very nice to know when you're in the severity of test, and I do mean severity of test, that your husband and your wife love you. Nobody else may. But there's one person who still trusts and loves you. Now put this into the spiritual realm so that you see what Abraham needs to know here and what you and I need to know. Not only his own faith, but that God also knows. That's what God is now saying to Abraham. He is saying something so phenomenal to Abraham, not to himself. He is saying something so phenomenal to Jesus Christ. He is saying something so phenomenal to you and me in regard to our testing. Don't miss this. This is very important when you pass the test and the test is over. And now you come to this point. Now let's take a look and see if we can see these things in our passage. The problem begins and lies in the English adverb of time. He says now. The Hebrew adverb of time is afar, and it's used in several nuances. And I could spend time and go through all the nuances. But here it means time as in the occurrence of something. Not time and moment, just time in the occurrence of something. And then we have the word to know. Now I know. And this is the Hebrew yada. It's like this, and it's a very important word for knowing. Y-A-D-A-H sound. Yada. And the word to know has an unbelievable wide range. Just to give you an idea, it has 4.5 columns of very, very fine print in a book about this, like this. And it has 4.5 columns of nuances of what the word means. And I want to read to you right out of the Hebrew lexicon, that's the Hebrew dictionary, of this word. Learn, know, perceive. Taking note of, semicolon, to know by experience, semicolon, recognize, admit, acknowledge, confess. In other words, what I'm saying here is this is not a progressive knowledge, unknown to knowing. That's not what we have here. The ideal is that God now acknowledges what he already knows. He openly confesses the faith of Abraham. God has always known, but now he knows, and now he acknowledges it. That's what I mean by know. Now he acknowledges it or confesses it publicly. What did David say? It's a very important phrase by David. Thou hast prepared a table for me, where? In the presence of my enemies. People, when you're in the midst of the testing, and it seems unfair what is going on, it seems like you don't even understand it as it's going on. If you have to sacrifice the greatest object of your love, that is your son, and all these things that are going on in the testing of your life, whatever it may be, physical, financial, spiritual, whatever it may be, and all the things that happen in it, confusing, God doesn't care, God doesn't love, where is God? All these things. But what you do is, I don't know everything going on, but I will continue to trust him. Even when there's no reason to continue to trust him, I will continue to trust him. This is what Job was finally brought. And at that point when the test is over, it's very clear that God says to you, I know you trusted me. There's a very wonderful thing going on in the soul. He makes this declaration for Abraham, but he also makes it for our benefit. He has always known, but as now there's an encouragement to know experientially that God knows. Look at Psalm 139 with me. I'm not going to belabor this point, but I do want you to see it. Look at Psalm 139 with me. Psalm 139. Okay, look at Psalm 139. Now I want you to look at verse 23. Verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Sounds like you're saying, God, you don't know unless you search me. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts. Seems to say that the only way that God can know him is to search his heart. Is that what he's saying? Well, look at verse 2. We know that's not what he's saying because look at verse 2. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up, thou dost understand my thoughts from afar. God has always known. There never was a time when God did not know. So what is the psalmist beckoning for in the midst of the testing? What do we want finally vindicated? What do we want finally to happen in a test? Vindicate me. Come on down, look. Come on down and see me in this test, God. Vindicate me. That's what he's after. When God says, I know now that you trust me. I know now where you are. What he's saying to Abraham, and what he's saying to you, what he's saying to David. People, you have to be under the severity of these kind of tests to reach this point. I just want to know. I just want to know if you really know. Do I know it theologically? Yes. Theologically, I know God knows all things. But people can see you under the place where David was and the place where Abraham is. I can't really make this any clearer than this. But God demonstrates that he knows that you're faithful. Because all circumstances will show in David's life, no. Everything taken away in that sense. But what? I want you to vindicate me. I want you to tell me you know that I trust you. And God does. That's his life. That's his encouragement. This is what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. That's why Peter says, sometimes this will not be made known. And Peter's point is very important. Sometimes your faith will not be manifested in time, but at the judgment seat of Christ, it will be made known. And that's a wonderful thing to happen. Because it says what the rewards do. People have different views about rewards. What it says about rewards is that I want those rewards because it will vindicate what? That God knows I trusted him. God knew it. That I trusted him in the most adverse circumstances. Even the world didn't know, but God knew. God manifested him. Jesus Christ looks like the enemy of God. He is scorned by God. He's put on a cross. He's spit on by man. He has the most shameful type of death. But in eternity future, it's going to be what? The greatest exoneration of him. This is the one who really tested me. The one who looked like he didn't at all, he's the one who did. The one who bore all the sins of the world, that's the one who did. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. It's not about who is the Antichrist, about who is this and who is that. It's about the one who ultimately tested him and what he's going to do with that one. The vindication, now I know, and I'm going to express it. I'm going to exalt you in this case. So this is what we have happening. See? You see, and this is what God is saying to him. So it is in our passage now. God has always known, but now he is saying, confesses and acknowledges it before Abraham and before the spiritual warfare. God the Father knew in eternity past what Abraham was going to do. And he knows what you're going to do. He knows what I'm going to do. See, I will do what you and I will do under any kind of testing. But what is so beautiful is that the testing goes on as a demonstration for me, for you, that he can demonstrate his power, his love, his grace, his sufficiency to both you and Lucifer. James 2 puts it another way. Let me just read it to you because we're running out of time. James 2, 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Whoa. When he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. Verse 22. You see that faith was working by means of the expression of his work. As a result of the work, faith was perfected. His faith was revealed, manifested. Verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned him as righteousness. This time, not salvation one, but salvation two. How do we get righteousness in our life? By faith. What is James asking for? The great thought about James is James asking for more work, or is James asking for more faith? He's asking for a demonstration of faith. The people in James, the book of James, what were they doing? The entire assembly was sinning right there in the assembly. They were showing partiality to the rich people. Now, let's say he wants more work. And partiality is a great problem. How are we going to solve the problem? I'll tell you how I'm going to solve the problem from the knowledge of the fear of good and evil, and it's what's happening in America today. If you have two rich people on the front, I want two poor people on the front. That's going to solve this partiality problem. That's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. How's it going to be resolved? I want you to walk by faith. Some days, there'll be nothing but rich people on the front row. Some days, there'll be nothing but poor people on the front row. Some days, there'll be a mixture. You don't work on this quota stuff when you walk by faith. When you walk by works and you want to do what God wants you to do in that sense, and you think it's a matter of do and do, see, this is Pharaoh. What did Pharaoh say when the Jews wanted to go out and do a little R&R? More work. More work. Always Satan's solution. Do and do. Do more. What's God want? More faith. Will you trust me? When you trust him and you walk by faith, he will lead you. You know, the preacher doesn't set up. Now, I want so many people seated here, and I want so many people seated there. I want to have so many blacks, so many whites, so many rich, so many poor, so many men, so many women. That's when you see the knowledge of good and evil. And you walk by faith. It'll be done in a manner that will glorify God. And he then will vindicate. He says, now I know that you fear God. Okay, we have to close. Time's run out. But I can't leave you without knowing what the fear has to do with. Now, the book of Hebrews, and I'll show you this next week, the book of Hebrews and James both tell us an understanding of that word. Abraham what? Trusted, believed God. In Hebrews, he's a great man of faith. This is what he did. Now I know. And I'll show you why this word is put in, what the Hebrew word is. This is what we're being tested on. It's a demonstration of his faith. This is what we have over and over in the New Testament. This is what we have in Genesis chapter 22. And we want to take a look and see why. Why we have Yarah here and Pistis over here. But the test is over. And Abraham now has been vindicated by God. Now I acknowledge publicly before the angels and before man, he passed the test. He trusted me. people, that's what he's looking for. Will you trust me? What did I begin this morning? With a new commandment. When you and I are tested in spiritual life, and it will be tested, and we pass the test, where did the spiritual love come from? It came from trusting God to pour that love in me. We're being tested in regard to testing him, when there's no reason to trust him. We will continue to walk by faith. We will continue. No matter the circumstances, no matter how ridiculous it even looks to be trusting him. Doesn't look like he cares at all. We will still trust him. This is what he's looking for. And what he's going to do at the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to acknowledge everybody. He's just trusting him. And those who did for him, no. People who've died, he doesn't need you to do for him. He wants to show you he is sufficient to do for you. And this is where you and I come in. Is my God sufficient? Is my God sufficient to provide all my needs? Is he sufficient to save as an unbelieving believer? Save me eternally? Save me from sin as a believer? Is he sufficient to deliver me through suffering, testing? Is he sufficient to supply all my needs if I just trust him? Is that all I have to do? Can I just trust him and God do? You learned at the cross, the answer is yes. Now the battle is in life. Remember, we don't have very many stories about people being saved, salvation won, or eternal life in the Bible. But you have long stories of believers' lives to get them to a life like this, Old Testament and New Testament. It's not about getting people saved. That seems to be very easy for God in the annals of the Bible. But boy, to get people to just trust me for their life is the battle. It's what Abraham, David, Peter, Paul, all these people, this is the battle. To walk simply by faith. Because we want to be and do for God. We don't want to just trust him. And this is what he's going to reward you. You just trusted me, and I know now you trust me. I know it. And I reward you for it. Closing the word of prayer. Your head bowed and your eyes closed, please, for a moment. Just in case someone came in this morning, you've never accepted Jesus Christ, your Savior, simply by faith alone and faith only. Question. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to spend eternity with God and not separated from him? And he put it very simple terms. All you have to do is to accept his love. And the only way you can accept his love is by faith. God demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. All you have to do to spend eternity separated from God is just reject his love. Say no. You might even say, no, I'll earn it. I'll be good. I'll be moral. I'll be righteous. I'll work. And turn down his love. You can't earn love. It's given when you test him. It has nothing to do with you. It has to do with him. Is it God sufficient to save you if all you do is test him? Is that the view of God? Or is it the view of God, you have to do some things for him before he'll do for you? That's why salvation is no good. As I pray that you will believe in Jesus Christ. Most of you here this morning, not all of you, have at some point trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Well, by that you understand then the great issue in your life. As you have received him, continue to walk. Is your God sufficient to deliver you from sin if all you do is trust him? Or do you have to do for him? Is your God sufficient to deliver you through testing, suffering, the normal things of life, if you just trust him? Or do you have to do for him? What kind of God do you have? Heavenly Father, to say we know you is almost a point of arrogance, Heavenly Father. But we know you as you have revealed yourself in your scripture. And we praise you for the God that you are. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that you are sufficient to supply all of our needs if we just trust you. We have the hope, Heavenly Father, of eternal life, and we trust you in our daily life, that you, Heavenly Father, will provide, that you will manifest yourself in our lives if we just trust you. What an awesome God you are. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We thank you for this time spent to worship together in your Son's precious name. Amen.